Happy Sunday, TEF. Happy Dragon Boat weekend. I just want to thank Pastor Jason just for his amazing intro right now, because it's exactly what we're talking about today. So if you can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14, we'll be looking at the Gospels today, focusing on Jesus. And I think sometimes with these passages, we'll be looking at Jesus walking on water. These are very familiar passages. Everyone, even non-Christians, know about these miracles. But one thing that I want to talk about today is that when you look at Jesus, every act, every miracle he does is a sign to help us understand him, his character, his purpose, and also his relationship to us and his relationship to God. And so when we go to Matthew 14, I just want to give us a quick roadmap. Then we'll be looking at some quick context on the chapter of Matthew 14. And then there are 3 points. The first one will be looking at the disciples in the storm. And then point number 2 will be how Jesus draws near to his disciples. And I'll be talking a lot about how his saving faith is the only thing that can save us, that our faith is too weak. And then finally, we'll be talking about 3 reasons for the storms in our lives. There's 3 reasons for why we have to go through storms. And a lot of it is to refine us for his purpose and for his glory. And so when you come to Matthew chapter 14, hopefully you've opened to it, this is a chapter of struggle. We're halfway through the gospel. There's only 28 chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. And when we get to this passage, this is a chapter of the struggles that Jesus is going through. The first struggle we see in Matthew chapter 14, in just verses, the first 12 verses, is that John the Baptist, who is Jesus' cousin, who is a fellow servant of God, someone he does ministry with, gets beheaded by King Herod. So someone who was the voice in the wilderness, who prepared the way for Jesus, is gone. And when you come to verse 13, to 21, this is the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, but at the very beginning, in verse 13, when John the Baptist gets beheaded, we see that when Jesus heard what happened in verse 13, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot and from the towns. And so here's Jesus in a place where it's probably one of the lower points of his ministry, where he's struggling with doubts and worries, and he decides to go by himself to spend time with God. But the crowds follow him. The crowds come, and then the disciples in this passage ask a question. What are we supposed to do? How are we going to feed everybody? And in this passage, what I love about it is that in verse 16, Jesus says to them, they do not need to go away, but you give them something to eat. You feed them. And so this is one of those big points, big moments in the Gospels where Jesus wants to use his disciples to do the miracles, that he wants to use them and work through them to show who he is. The disciples feel doubt, they feel insecurity, they feel inadequacy, but whatever the disciples have, whatever little things they have, the loaves of bread, the fish, God multiplies it. Jesus uses whatever we have and he provides. And that's what he kind of said in the Jesus feeding the 5,000. And now we come to this passage. And so we'll be reading through Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33. So let me read that for us. So immediately after Jesus feeds the 5,000, Jesus makes the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. After he had dismissed them, he went up to a mountainside by himself to pray. And then later that night, when he was all alone and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, they were buffeted by the waves because the winds was against them. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it is you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Brothers and sisters, this is an amazing passage, a passage that we've read over and over and over again. But I pray for us right now that we'll look at this with new eyes, that we'll see things that we have never saw before. And I pray that as we just do this quick Bible study and application, that we'll see that God has a new purpose for us, that he wants to work in our storms in our lives too. And so let's go back to verse 22. And the first thing I just want to highlight is that this is where the crowds get it wrong. So verse 22 says this: immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. So after feeding the 5,000, Jesus immediately sends his disciples away. And I have three reasons, I think, of why Jesus decided to immediately send his disciples away. Because once this miracle is done, there's all this praise, there's all this adulation. This is a big moment because this is one of the largest miracles that's ever been done. And so many people have now seen Jesus has to be the king. Jesus has to be the Messiah. But one thing that we get very clearly, and I think the first reason why Jesus sent his disciples away was that Jesus wanted to separate his disciples from the crowd who have a wrong view of who Jesus is. The crowd, when they saw Jesus feed everybody, thought that here is Jesus, this amazing miracle man. He's going to feed us every day. There will always be food whenever we want to go near him. And they were really looking at him not as a spiritual king, but as a physical king. They thought he was here to provide for them physically. And if you ever go to John chapter 6, when Jesus, after the miracle of walking on water, he tells the crowd, you just want physical bread, but I am the bread of life. And so this crowd does not fully understand that Jesus is not here to become king right now, but that he is a savior who needs to go on the cross and bring us spiritual salvation. And so Jesus, point number one, is to separate, he wants to separate his disciples from the crowd. He wants his disciples to be away from what's happening. He doesn't want them to get caught up in this idea of, oh, this is a physical king now. He wants them to process what just happened. And so point number two is that he also wanted his disciples to be in a place where they can process. He wanted them to be away where they can rest because there's so much things happening. Matthew 14 is one of the longest days in the Bible. This great miracle was done, and very soon, shortly, another miracle is going to happen very quickly, right? And in point number three is that Jesus also wanted to rest and to pray alone. We saw in verse 13 that Jesus went to a solitary place, but the crowds followed him. And so once he was able to dismiss the crowds and demand that they leave, he went up to a mountainside in verse 23 to pray by himself. And then later that night, while he was alone, that's when he kind of saw the disciples. And so one thing that I love about Jesus is that usually before a great miracle or before a great decision, usually before a great act of what Jesus is going to do, Jesus spends some time where he shows us that we need to have a relationship, a prayer relationship with God. You know, on this mountainside, he actually prays from dinner time up to when he walks on water. That's about 8 hours, and there's a lot of speculations of what he was praying about, but very likely, number one, is probably just praying for strength for himself, for the energy to continue to do his work, to not be distracted by what the crowds have to say, but also probably praying for his disciples. And a very big thing about both, all of chapter 14 almost, is that this is about Jesus' ministry to his disciples. He uses the disciples during the feeding of the 5,000, and right now, he wants to do something very special with the disciples to show them that God is working. And so one thing about Jesus is that when you rest in God, that is where God can truly work. When we are in people of prayer and we get down on our knees, this is where God can really work. So let's just keep going with this passage, and let's go to verse 23. And what it says here again one more time is that, or verse 24, it says that the boat was already a considerable distance from land. It was buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. And so just to give you a little background on the Sea of Galilee, there's going to be a picture of the Sea of Galilee that I want to show you guys. Back in 2019, back in January, a lot of us went to Israel. My wife actually got to go to Israel. So I asked her, like, how was the Sea of Galilee? Like, can you tell me more about it? I'm about to preach on it. And then Jolie was just saying, it was really, really windy. And it was really, really nice, really pleasant, but it feels like good Mediterranean weather. And so the Sea of Galilee is probably the largest body of water in this region of Palestine. It has Mediterranean weather, it's windy, and I was doing some research, and where the disciples were going was basically they were in Bethsaida where the miracle of 5,000 was done, and they were going to Capernaum. And if you get a chance to look at a map, which I have a picture of that too as well, the map showed you that Bethsaida and Capernaum are very, very close together on the map. They're actually about 3 hours away. It's a very routine trip. You can actually hug the coast. A lot of fishermen, a lot of seamen, they go on this trip constantly. It's very routine. But sometimes too, I was doing some research on this too, is that on the Sea of Galilee, the storms can get very, very crazy. This trip, which was very routine, which should be 3 hours, four of the disciples became 8 hours. And what we see in the passage too as well is that that they were a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against them. And so they said that it should have been a trip where they were hugging the coast, but instead they were really, really far away from land because the wind blew them out. I was talking to Pastor Jason, who's gone to Israel multiple times, and he told me that if you ever want to do a tour on the Sea of Galilee and go on a boat ride, you usually want to go in the morning, because in the afternoon, there's just crazy winds that makes it almost impossible to go on a peaceful boat ride. So that's on a nice day. So just imagine on a really stormy and cloudy day, and I have a picture of just a storm here. It shows you that the disciples are not just like in like a rocking boat thing, but they were scared for their lives. The disciples are holding on for dear life, and this is actually a life and death situation. Here are these disciples who are excellent fishermen, used to boats, but they saw that this storm was just way out of their control, way out of their comfort levels, and they were fearful, they were frightened. And they were just in a very worrying place. And this is when Jesus comes to them. It says that, verse 25, shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And so what's so interesting is that Jesus doesn't show up right away, but it takes almost 7 to 8 hours before Jesus finally shows up to help his disciples. And when Jesus comes to them, he comes with comfort. He comes with a lot of encouragement. But this 8 hours is very interesting because I felt like Jesus wants his disciples to struggle. He wanted his disciples to see a great miracle, and then he wanted his disciples to go back to a place where they just felt very helpless. And I feel like this is kind of like the Christian walk, the Christian life. That many times when we follow God, it doesn't become easier to follow him, but there's a lot of struggles. Also for parents too. My daughter Allison right now is currently just hit 2 months. And she's super cute right now, has a lot of facial expressions, but already me and Jolie are trying to teach her discipline and almost how to struggle. We're trying to teach Allison right now to sleep in a crib. We're trying to teach her right now to keep her head up. We're putting on her belly right now, and she does not like any of this stuff. She's crying, she's pouting, but we're doing all of this stuff to teach her how to get stronger, to teach her how to sleep better. And then I also have a picture right now just showing you just how cute she is when she's pouting. It hurts us, but we know that this will make us stronger and better. And this is what the disciples are going through. And this is, again, after all this hardship, usually this is when God appears. And so in verse 26, this is when Jesus comes out and comes to comfort them. Now, the first thing we see is that the disciples cry out in fear. The word that I got to read about this was that the disciples are frightened, and the Greek word is anakrazo, which means to shout or scream or to cry with the implication that they are uncomfortable with the sound that is coming out of their voice. So it's not just a normal, but it's like a, like something that, I don't know if you've ever been very terrified before, but it's like sometimes you can't even get a scream to come out. And this is the type of screams that these men were doing. They were so afraid because, keep in mind, this is first century Palestine. There's a lot of superstitions with sailors and people back then. And so when they saw Jesus, it was just one of the most unnatural sights that you could possibly imagine. Here is a man floating over the waters and kind of maybe making a walking motion or something, and it just seemed like a ghost, and there's a crazy storm happening. Jesus is probably soaked all the way through. It's just a very terrifying scene. And then this is when Jesus says this statement, "Take courage, it is I, and do not be afraid." And I think what I love about these this one sentence is that there's almost three declarations there. He first says, "Take courage," and this term "take courage" appears 8 times in the New Testament. And every time Jesus uses this, 7 times in the Gospels, it's to talk about endure trials. Take courage because you need to endure through what you're going through. The second declaration he makes is, "It is I." And this term, "it is I," in the Greek is ego eimi. And this term, ego eimi, is also the same term that comes from the Hebrew when God says, "I am," which is Yahweh. And so when Jesus says this, "it is I," he is saying, "take courage, I am God, I take you through the trials, I am here for you." And then lastly he says, "do not be afraid." And this term, do not be afraid, is used over 100 times throughout the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And I was just looking through the Psalms where this is repeated multiple times. And the main thing about the Psalms when do not be afraid appears is to remind us, God is protector. God is the one who shields us through any storm, anything we go through. And so this one statement, just studying it right now, I was like, man, there's so much wealth and riches of what Jesus wants to do. Jesus is here to fulfill Old Testament. Jesus is here to fulfill the prophecy of him being the Messiah. Jesus is God, and he is here to comfort us and to be there with us. So once Jesus says this statement in verse 27, we come to verse 28. And Peter has this beautiful picture of human faith here. He says to Jesus, Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water. And so Peter recognizes Jesus' protection. Peter recognizes they're in a really bad situation. The storm is all over them. And once Jesus makes his declaration of who he is, Peter says, I want to get as close as I can to Jesus. I want to leave this boat if it's possible. And I want to be with Jesus right now. And this is honestly exactly what human faith should look like. Like, we should admire Peter. But at the same time, we're going to see very quickly that things did not go the way as planned. And so Peter, he declares this thing. Jesus calls him to come. And then Peter takes action. And so one thing I absolutely love, and I was talking to Jolie about this, is that faith is not just a good thought. Like, you can't just think that you love Jesus. But faith takes action. And so here is Peter. He walks out of the boat. He's focused on Jesus. And everything is going super well. But then in verse 30, it says that when he saw the wind, he was afraid and he began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. So as Peter walks on water, this is an incredible moment in human history. This is the first man, not God, not Jesus, to be defying, I guess, every natural law that there is. But then very quickly, two things happen. The first thing is that Peter sees his situation around him. He sees his surroundings. He sees that there's still a storm going on. He might have even looked down at his feet and realized that there's nothing solid. Like, there's waves here. Like, it might have been hitting his feet right now. And then he realizes that, number two, is that he sees himself. And he's probably thinking, wait a second. Like, what am I doing out here on the water? Like, what am I thinking? Why did I say, Lord, let me walk on water? And then he starts doubting. And this is when he starts sinking. And right at, I think, his moment of doubt, right when probably his whole life is in danger, Jesus reaches out and grabs him. And this is an incredible moment too as well. And it says here, like, Jesus reached out his hand in verse 31, and he says to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And so Jesus rebukes him. And it's like, I think we read this and it's like usually very, very like, you have little faith, why did you doubt? But the way Jesus is saying this is in the middle of a storm. He's crying out, like, probably worried for Peter. Why are you doubting? Like, why did you do this? You had it. You did it. You were focused on me. But why do you have to doubt? You know, and this is one of the principles I think I want us to really focus on, is that if we focus on him, he will take care of us. If we focus on him, he will provide for us. There's nothing that can harm us when we focus on Jesus. But what happens with Peter is that his life situations, his worries in his life, who he is, his limitations, causes him to doubt and to worry. And so when we get to verse 32, it says that Jesus gets back on the boat, and then this amazing thing happens again. The storm miraculously dies down. I'm assuming that the sun appeared. There's this bright light. And in verse 33, this is one of the very first instances. It takes 14 chapters. The disciples finally say, truly, you are the Son of God. And the disciples truly worshiped him. And they finally recognized him for who he was. And this is something I thought was really interesting. And so as we get to point number two, the disciples, throughout this whole story, throughout all of Matthew 14, they didn't realize who God was. And yet, Jesus still met them where they are at. Like, even though they didn't realize that he was the Savior, even though they didn't realize that he is God incarnate, Jesus was still there to be with him. I was looking through the Old Testament and just really studying many, many instances of when God meets his people. There's stories from Elijah, from Job. Job, when he heard God in the hurricane, and then with Moses too as well. And in Exodus 33, Moses is meeting with Jesus, with God, and God is commending Moses for all the great things he has done. And then Moses makes his declaration. God, I would love to see your glory. I would love to see your face. Let me see who you are. And in verse 18, God says, okay, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name. And so he takes Moses and puts him inside a mountain, and he says to him, you cannot look at me until I pass by. And so one that we see, like just throughout Old Testament, is that God is a God that wants to meet us. But one thing that's very clear is that if we want to see God, we have to be very, very distant. We have to be miles away because his holiness can kill us. And many times in the Old Testament, people are so afraid to be near God that even when God's glory passes by, it's terrifying to Moses. And I think what's interesting is that when Jesus meets with his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke on the waters, Jesus meets them face to face. Jesus reaches out his hands and grabs us out of the storm. And unlike all the Old Testament prophets, like these prophets, in order for them to see God, they had to be like the strongest men of faith. They had to be incredibly obedient. They had to be people that are super faithful. But when you come to this passage, the disciples get to encounter God in their unbelief. Like when they are doubting the most, when they don't even know who Jesus is, when they just think it's like a ghost in the water, Jesus still loves them and pursues them. That this whole passage is not about how Jesus walks in water, but the whole passage is about how Jesus draws near to his disciples. He wants his disciples to believe who he is. The disciples needed Jesus to walk in water for them to realize that he is the Son of God. Jesus exceeds scripture, and this is really good news for us too. Because I know for a lot of us, it's so easy to doubt sometimes. Sometimes when we're in church for a very, very long time, it's so easy to get caught up more in the logistics, in the ministry, in who we are. But this passage shows you very clearly that Jesus will always meet us and always pursue us wherever we are at. I think another thing when I read this is that Jesus shows us what discipleship looks like. There are two points that I feel like with discipleship I want to share. And the first one is that discipleship is a messy, messy process. Like one thing I said already, it takes 14 chapters. It takes verse 33 for finally the disciples realize that this is truly the Son of God. Throughout all of that before that, the disciples are doubting. They're looking at themselves. They're feeling fearful. They're trying stuff, but they fully don't get it. And I think discipleship can be very messy in this way too. For myself, I have personally invested and discipled over 20 younger brothers in Christ. Some guys are just a few years younger than me. Some guys are right now currently in KG. And one thing I've seen over and over again is that these guys, they can break your heart. That when you spend time with them and you get to know them better, they are people that still doubt, that still worry, that they might even fall away from God because of bad relationships. They might want to fall away from God because of the comforts of this world. And so the first thing that we see is that discipleship is messy. Number two, I think the discipleship process also challenges us to be like Jesus. That we are called, just like Jesus, to be patient with people, to bear with their struggles, to walk alongside one another in the midst of storms. And I think this is something that, that I just absolutely love about Jesus, that he is just so faithful to his disciples that it's not about their faith in him, but it's really about how Jesus loves them. And so just to end this sermon, is the final point, is that I want to just share three lessons about that we can learn about this, about the storms in our lives too. So storms teach us that, number one, that God is sovereign. Throughout this whole passage, we see that sometimes we think that the storms in our lives or the storms that happen are just coincidences. Like the disciples probably thought, we're just trying to go on this quick trip to from point A to point B. Oh, a storm happens to come. But the reality is that this storm had a purpose and had a reason. And this is the same thing in our lives too. That our God, when we're going through hardships or struggles, when we're going through job losses or going through sicknesses in our family or going through relational issues within our families too as well, God is sovereign and in control. Even when we don't know that he's there, he is in control. And the point number two is that every storm in our life has a purpose. That God is sovereign, God is in control, but he also has a reason and a purpose for why he does the things that he does too. You know, scripture says in James 1:2-4, to consider it pure joy, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. And in 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. God has a plan and purpose for everything we go through. And the main purpose that he wants is to make us people that persevere, that focus on him, that recognize that in every trial and obstacle we're going through, whether it's riots and just dark times in America, whether it's the coronavirus in China, there's a reason for it. But we have to persevere. He may not explain right away what's going on, but he is sovereign and he is persevering. He wants to teach us something about what's happening right now. And then lastly, point number three is that God, storms are here in our life to teach us to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Like the story of Peter, when Peter was walking on water, he was distracted by two things: the situation around him with the waves and the storm and the wind, and number two, he was focused on himself and on his limitations. And I think that this is something that's very similar to us as well, that we need, that it's so easy sometimes not to fix our eyes on Jesus, but to fix our eyes on the struggles all around us, to fix our eyes on our limitations. And sometimes even for us who are strong Christians, like myself or Pastor Jason, or people that are in ministry, we sometimes fix our eyes on our abilities. I'm the one who's preaching the sermon right now. I'm the one who's done all the prep work right now. I'm the one who leads Thanksgiving fellowship right now. And we forget that it is God who has brought us to where we are right now. The reason why all of us are in Shanghai, there's a reason and purpose for that. The reason why we have jobs here, there's a reason and purpose for that. And all of it is to make us fix our eyes on Jesus and to take actions to know him more and to disciple others too as well. And so I just want to end with a verse in Hebrews 12:2, which says this: We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such oppositions from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So brothers and sisters, let me just pray for us right now and just thank you for Jesus, who always knew that he had to go on the cross, who always knew that his disciples had to recognize who he was before he did that, and who always knew that we can learn the same lessons that his disciples did too as well. And so Heavenly Father, Lord, there is nothing sweeter, nothing better than you, God. Your love is better than life. Your love is better than all things, God. And we thank you, Lord God, that on this weekend, during Dragon Boat Festival, during the storm that's actually happening outside, we can fix our eyes on you. We thank you, God, for being the author and perfecter of our faith. And we pray, Lord, that we won't just think about applications all the time, Lord God, but I pray that this week, Lord God, we can get into Scripture, because the Bible has so much to say to us about how we can persevere, how we can fix our eyes on you, and how we can recognize that you are sovereign in our lives. And so I pray that you just really be with all of us with this upcoming week, Lord God, and we just look very forward to just worshiping together next week with you too as well. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.